Well, we come to our second study in the temptations of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we read in Luke chapter 4 verse 1 and in Matthew, that I'm turning to now, chapter 4 verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. So we notice very carefully here that the Lord Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. One of the things that we've been thinking of concerning the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ is that our Saviour was fully filled with the Spirit. That whereas other great men and women of God have been filled with the Spirit somewhat, the Apostle Paul especially, enabled to write so many letters of the New Testament, Moses of course in the Old Testament and others like them, they were given the Spirit by measure. And they were given certain information. They were able to prophesy and understand some of the things that were happening. The Apostle Peter, given great awareness in the early days of the church as to what was going on by the Spirit. Of course, he couldn't humanly have known those things. But we look at the humanity of Christ and see that he was completely filled with the Spirit. Certainly, probably before he was at the age of 12, as he came to maturity as an ordinary human being, he became more and more aware of his mission in the world and what he had to do, as we see famously in the temple at age 12, that he must be about his father's business. And being fully filled with the Holy Spirit told him, well, I say practically everything he needed to know as a human for his mission in the world. One or two things, amazingly, kept from even the Lord. You remember on occasion he said that he wist not who touched him. And on another occasion, he said it wasn't revealed to him when the Son would come the second time to judgment. Well, these are very important things, but generally, everything was known to the Saviour. He knew all men. He knew their hearts. He knew what those around him were thinking of him. He certainly knew about Judas Iscariot, that he should be the one that would betray him. He knew everything, of course. But now, as we see here, it is the Spirit that leads him into the wilderness. The Spirit informing the mind of the Saviour that that was where he had to go. We read in Mark, remarkably, that the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. Now, that's not to make us think that there was any reluctance on the part of the Saviour, but how zealously the triune God cooperated, as it were, in concert as these temptations were about to be made on the human Lord Jesus Christ. And so we read that he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now, this is frightful. This is frightful. The Holy Spirit leads the Son of God to meet the devil to be tempted. Wow, what a circumstance. He was the one that taught us to pray, Lord, Father, lead us not into temptation. But this one that taught us to pray that allows us himself to be taken into the desert to be tempted of the devil in this most severe way. But of course, here we receive immediate understanding and comfort from the whole episode and get the first glimpse of how we are to view all of this. This is our consolation, that we must not think that the roaring lion can tempt the Lord's people at will. He cannot shoot his arrows at pleasure. Well, we remember Job of old, and we just remind ourselves from the first chapter of Job and verse 8. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and the substance is increased in his land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Well, this is well known to us. But this hedge that was around Job of old is the same hedge that is around every one of his people. And of course, this is our great comfort. Only by divine permission is Satan allowed to come to any one of us and to tempt us severely to sin against our God and Saviour. Well, just as Christ allowed himself to be tempted, as the Father and the Holy Spirit led in this situation, this crucial battle, so also in all of our temptations. And always it is thus far and no further. And even the temptations of Satan, God uses, of course, for his glory. Well, splendidly shown to us in the account of Job and in that wonderful book and in many other instances in the scriptures. God uses these, even temptation, for his glory and for the saints' benefit. Why else would James say in his letter, "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, mature, wanting nothing." Well, it's hard, isn't it, sometimes to think that we should count it joy when we fall into temptation. But if we approach temptation in the right sense, then we can smile at these things and say, "Ah, here is a test for me from the Lord. He is trying my faith. He's seeking whether I will be patient. He's seeking whether I will stand for him on this occasion." And so we enter into the spirit of the battle. And that fills us with joy that we have the Holy Spirit to help us to accomplish the Lord's will in those situations and defeat Satan on those many, many occasions. So we understand something of the joy that even James speaks of when we are entering into temptation. So as on this great battlefield, even the temptations of Christ will bring victory and great humility for the devil. So in our temptations, we may know victory and tremendous benefit for our souls and much assurance and gain much experience. So as in this situation, it is the same with us. Now, of course, our temptations and our victories in them, by God's help, purge us and bring us off from sin and strengthen us in the fight against sin and the devil. But we must dismiss instantly the liberal teaching that these temptations were to purge the Lord Jesus of sin. Perish the thought. Of course, he had no sin. He is the pure Son of God, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. As with so much to do with our Saviour's life on earth, he suffered these temptations for us. Not that he needed personally to encounter temptation, but as his baptism and his physical troubles, his tiredness, his hunger, his pain, his death. So here also, he was tempted for our benefit. And really, all we have to say about these temptations of Christ are that they are full of, he did this for us. He allowed this situation for us. He entered into this battle for us. His people, he planned it all for us. He designed even the sort of temptations that are recorded here, the words used by the tempter, the words used to answer the tempter, and the way he dealt with the temptations, all in a masterly way, all for us, all to teach us, to help us, to comfort us, to strike a blow at Satan for us. Everything here is for us. The Saviour is for us. But we need to catch a sense of the horror of this scene, somewhat like as at the cross, as the Saviour felt the withdrawing of his Father's felt sense of comfort and closeness as he is accursed for our sake. So here, with the temptations, think of it. The Sovereign of the universe hissed at on every side by that old serpent. The Lord of hosts harried on every side by the accursed angels of hell, caught up by them and carried off to the pinnacle of the temple and to the top of the mountain and urged to do shameful things. Now, we, of course, by nature, as we read in Ephesians, are children of the devil before we are converted. We're closely related to the fiend, but for the Holy Son of God, to our Saviour, the devil was 1,000 times more repulsive to him. For him, whoever dwells in light, which no man can approach unto, to have this close encounter with the Prince of Darkness, well, that was truly awful. Why, the Saviour descended to such depths of humility to be among men, but to descend into the pit to fight with the foul fiend, well, what horror, what wretchedness, and to do that alone, with no companion, no angel presence, the wine press is trodden alone, and all that for us. One of the great objects in going through all this is that we might have a sympathetic high priest. As Baxter has written, Christ takes me through no darker rooms than he's been through before. He knows. He's been there. He does sympathise. He feels our temptations. Now, if we see some objects or purposes here, reasons for the temptations concerning Christ himself, if we see the great point of them being for us, is there any sense in which the temptations were planned and allowed by God with some design, some intent, some plan towards the tempter himself? Well, surely we can understand that that is so. See here the tempter. But not just the tempter, this is the mighty angel of God. A great power, a great prince, indeed the God of this world. Thousands fly at Satan's command. Why, the very archangel dare not rail on him. The devil, endued with miraculous power, tremendous knowledge, a strong man that holds his goods intact by blinding the nations through the centuries of the Old Testament before the gospel was preached, leading millions to hell, holding the premier place in the world, in its thinking, its actions, its religions, its pleasures, the subtle genius behind all degenerate art and music and forms of entertainment that lead away from God. Well, the mighty persecutor of the church, the insidious instigator of all error amongst the Lord's people, the exquisite twister of the scriptures leading many into the cults, the chief accuser of the saints, their great enemy that turns Noah, righteous Noah, into a drunk, faithful Abraham into a liar, mighty Samson into the weak tool of a godless woman, sweet David into an adulterer and murderer, prayerful Hezekiah into a proud fool, passionate Peter into a cursing denier. Satan did all this by temptation, and now we see him defeated. We see him retire in shame. We see him filled with fear as the seed of the woman comes to bruise his head. If every knee is to bow, even things under the earth, then certainly Satan is included there. He must also acknowledge this is God's almighty power and his Son. And here we begin to see the beginning of Satan's fall, as it were, from heaven. And we rejoice. Certainly the temptations have a great deal to do with the purposes of God towards the devil himself. Now in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 3 we read, and when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. The tempter came to him. We were thinking last week of Christ's consciousness of himself. He knew all the outcome. The same Holy Spirit that led him filled him with a complete knowledge of what this was for and what was going to happen. But what did the devil know here? The simplest view comes from his repeated question, if thou be the Son of God. And many have thought that he was not sure, knowing much, but he does not know everything, especially the mighty things concerning God's plan of salvation. And if he did have a high suspicion, or did know then, we can believe that he would be at the very beginning of Christ's ministry there ready to wreck it. Certainly we understand, because the devils recognised the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God through the ministry after the temptations, maybe there's some reason to believe that here Satan absolutely understood, and it was reported to his minions that indeed this was the Son of God come to be the saviour of the world and to defeat Satan himself. And it seems to be understood in the lower world in that sense. That's just conjecture, but that may be the case, that it was from this time, after these temptations, that Satan certainly knew he was up against the divine Son of God. But he doesn't know everything. But here at the beginning of the temptations, he looks at one who is a man. Every man that he'd ever tempted since the world began, he was able to make to sin. And so he would think, here is no different. Here is a man, I can tempt him, he will sin. That must have been his thinking. And as he thinks of the Saviour, 30 years in Nazareth, as the amiable, carpenter's son, perhaps even Mary and Joseph, with the passage of years, wondered about him. There is much in the three temptations that make us wonder at Satan himself. Had he known who his opponent was? But if he dimly saw, then he would not directly put the Saviour off from the pathway of redemption, but point to an easier, quicker, less hurtful and drastic method to win the world, as we were thinking last week, but at the same time to fail miserably if he succumbed to temptation. And so to this first temptation: if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. The Lord was hungry, no doubt. The Lord was hungry. This was a real temptation. Well then, make some bread. We at first have difficulty seeing the temptation, seeing the sin. He was hungry. He had power. It was but bread. Wherein lies the sore temptation? Remember, we must believe it to be a very real and strong temptation. Consider, he was led into the wilderness to fast. Must it be broken by a miracle worked at Satan's direction? Is Satan to lead the Son of God, somewhat like the Holy Spirit has led him here? Is Satan to direct him, to order him, to be sovereign over him? Consider, is the humble Christ to work an unnecessary miracle, which would have a show of vainglory in exercising such power, and that in front of the devil? Consider how strong was this temptation, not to show some outward proof of being the Son of God, like when we hear some suspicion about ourselves and we've got an ready answer for it and we quickly let people know that they're wrong and we sort them out, and that's the problem. We're very quick to jump in and say what is right, to vindicate ourselves, but not with the Saviour here. Is that what he is supposed to do? Consider that if Christ performed this miracle, he would have made a show of not trusting his Father's providence to watch over him. So Satan says, you are the Son of God, are you? Born in a stable, but the Son of God. Carried off to Egypt to escape the fury of Herod, but the Son of God. A carpenter's roof, supplying all your simple needs for 30 years, but still you are the Son of God. So the fiery prophet John the Baptist points to you and says, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So you are the Son of God. And a voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Well, but now, 40 days, fasting in the wilderness with the wild beasts, the craggy rocks, your only shelter, unattended, unpitied, ready to starve for want of a little bread. If you're the Son of God, then make a little bread for yourself. Now, of course, we are most interested in the Saviour's reply. Man shall not live but by bread alone, but by every word of God. You just have to read the context to see how wonderful this was an answer. And I'll just turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8, and where this is quoted from. And you know, the people have been in the wilderness so many years, and here is Moses speaking to them of all that they remembered during that time. Deuteronomy 8 verse 1, all the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe and do, that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knowest not, neither didst thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Well, here is the quote from the Lord Jesus Christ. If Israel of old had spent not 40 days, but 40 years in a howling wilderness where there was no means of human sustenance, but were wholly provided for by God's word and promise, then it was not for the Son of God to go against all his father's wishes and provide for himself. not for a moment would he doubt his father's leading and provision. Not for one moment would he think bread more important than God's word and obedience to it. Not one moment would his gnawing hunger even consider the possibilities. What a mighty word is this we have in our Bibles, that God should take the whole nation of Israel into the wilderness for 40 years and have it written down by Moses so that his son might take it up 1,500 years later and hurl it at the devil. And the lesson: the Lord may leave us in difficulties for a while, but we must trust his word, his promise, his provision. As Newton wrote, though dark be my way, since he is my guide, 'tis mine to obey, 'tis his to provide. Though cisterns be broken and creatures all fail, the word he has spoken shall surely prevail. We learn that the devil will always take advantage of our necessities. He will try to get us to solve our problems by unlawful or dubious means. But there are ordinary means, and there is such a thing as answered prayer. But we must be spiritual about it all. We must not leave God's word out of it. There was no doubt in the Saviour's mind that he was and is, of course, the Son of God. But for us sometimes, the temptation is, are we the sons and daughters of God? Is the Lord really treating me as one of his children? And it can be very real to some of God's children. We must look back, as in Deuteronomy, what Moses was doing for the people then. We must learn that Satan invariably tries to tempt us to sit to a seemingly better position, so that if we're hungry, we'd be fed. If we're not so very rich, but rather poor, we might be a little bit better off. If we're rather discontent, we might become a little more comfortable. These are the temptations that come to us ordinarily. Or we might have no recognition in our ordinary life, or perhaps in the church, and we're seeking to be a little more prominent. Covetousness is his chief aim, to get us to want something that is not ours, like Adam and Eve. The first temptation that we have here is all about bodily needs. Of course, we will not be tempted to turn bread, stones into bread, for obvious reasons. What has this to do with us? Surely God knows that we need bread. But this is man's constant temptation, to which he yields every day. Satan constantly persuades us that physical things are more important than spiritual things. And he works that temptation so well. Man may live a few evil years if he has enough bread. But real life, eternal life, comes from feeding on and believing the word of God, the message of salvation, the bread from heaven. So many never think of that. Satan is so good at tempting people in this area. The Lord Jesus Christ is not tripped up here. Oh, we so need him. How we need Christ, as we read in the letter to the Hebrews and chapter 2. Wow, these wonderful words concerning the temptation of the Saviour. Hebrews 2, verse 18. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them which are tempted. In chapter 4 and verse 15 of Hebrews, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need, in time of temptation. Well, we thank the Lord that he allowed himself to be tempted in such a way as to so help us. Amen.